Father, we thank you so much for you, for who you are, your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And Lord, we thank you, as we just sang, for saving us. Lord, those of us that have put our trust in you, Lord, we are grateful. We're grateful what you have saved us from in eternity, separated from you. And Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you that you have promised that whenever we gather in your name, you meet us here. You meet us when we gather in your name, and Lord, we're thankful for that. We're grateful for that. And we pray that now as you are here with us, and really we with you, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. Lord, cause us to hear from you this morning. Father, may you do a work in our hearts today as we look at your word and as we look at our Savior in a way maybe we've never had before. Father, bless this time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Red Heifer. And a couple of weeks ago, one of the brothers from the first service asked me about the red heifer, and I figured, you know, I think he's been reading ahead to see where we're going here. But in going through the Old Testament, especially when you get to the law, sometimes it's kind of hard to find practical application for us today, right? What does this mean for us? How do we apply this today? Especially since we're not under the law, right? How we're really not under the law anymore, those of us that are in Christ. And even today, you, when I give that title, the red heifer, you might be thinking, why do we want to spend time studying about a red heifer anyway? Come on, please. And folks, there's actually several reasons why we'll study this, and you're going to see. But one of the things is, like we have seen, and we've read this scripture several times over the past couple of months, but referring to the things that are contained in the Old Testament law, we're told in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And folks, we have seen over and over through our study of the Old Testament so many things that are types and foreshadows that point to Christ, haven't we? Just amazing how God has put those things in there for us to see and us to be confirmed that, oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. And as we've seen over and over, folks, studying the Old Testament helps us to understand what Jesus did during his time on earth. That he was actually fulfilling the law. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that he just kind of cooked up in his imagination and started a new religion. What Jesus did fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And after his resurrection, referring back to this, what he had said, and talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus told his followers there in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." They had to be fulfilled, and he fulfilled them. And in fact, in Romans 10:4, we're told, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the destination, the completion of the law for every believer in Jesus Christ. And folks, another reason to study the Old Testament, it's to help us to be grateful that we're no longer under that system. And as we've been going through the law and all the sacrifices, all that kind of stuff, aren't you glad we're not under that system anymore? You know, that a bunch of you didn't have to bring goats or cows or lambs here, you know, in time to slaughter. I mean, I got a lot of respect for butchers, but I don't want to be one. And the priest back then, that's one of their main roles there. But another thing about studying the Old Testament is that we see, and we've been seeing it over and over, how the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked. They're linked together. And that Christianity isn't a new or a different religion, but it's a fulfillment of Judaism. It's what Judaism was intended to be. It was intended to bring all of the followers of God to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And still another reason to look at the red heifer specifically today is because of its significance within Judaism, and how both Orthodox Jews and students of Bible prophecy see the red heifer as it relates to the end times. So let's take a look now at the law concerning the red heifer. Verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 19. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." Now, when you think of a red heifer, don't think of some candy apple red cow or a fire engine red cow, okay? That's not what he's talking about. It's not some kind of anomaly in that sense. It's basically talking about a reddish brown cow. Just like when we say, well, yeah, he's a redhead or she's a redhead. We're usually not looking for somebody with fire engine red hair. Today, these days, you know, the gals do that. Some of the guys, you know, they purposely do that fire engine red kind of stuff. But he's just talking about a reddish brown cow. And usually this word in Hebrew for heifer here is used of a young cow before it's had a calf. And in even this one thing, we see that it's a heifer. It's not had a calf. We see that that's the type of Christ too. Just as a red heifer never had a calf, meant that cow was a virgin. Jesus was never married. He never had kids. He stayed a virgin all the way to his death. Regardless of what those crackpots that you will see on Nat Geo and History Channel, Discovery Channel, those guys that throw out all these speculations and all, and say, oh yeah, well, you know, he didn't really die. You know, he just kind of swooned, and then, you know, later on he married Mary Magdalene and had kids. That's a bunch of baloney. That's a theological term, baloney, okay, for that. It's nonsense. You know, the thing is, when you look at the evidence for the crucifixion, for Jesus' real death on the cross, and then when you look at the evidence for the resurrection, it's overwhelming. There is so much evidence there. It is impossible that Jesus did not die. It's impossible that he did not raise from the dead. And these guys, what they're trying to do, they just want money and fame. That's it. These guys that throw out that kind of nonsense and say that Jesus got married and all that, they just looking, because so many people today, and you know what I'm talking about, are looking for reasons to blast Christianity, to blast Jesus. You know, I've said before, out in the world today, it's ABC, anything but Christ. You know, they'll believe any kind of nonsense. And so when they have these crackpots out there espousing these theories, these speculations about all this stuff, there's a lot of people that buy into that. They're like, oh, okay, yeah. And so they can justify not giving their lives to Christ. And folks, regardless, folks, contrary to all of the things that they're saying, Jesus, he never was married. He never had kids. He died a virgin, folks. And then it says about this red heifer, it was to be without blemish, in which is no defect. So there could be no birth defects, no defects due to injury. It couldn't even be a spot or a stain on it. See, in essence, what God is telling them is that this red cow had to be perfect, basically. And just as we have seen many times going through the Old Testament, God always, when it came to the sacrifices and offerings, God always demanded they bring their best. He didn't want roadkill. He didn't want the stuff that was sick and ready to die anyway kind of thing. Offerings, sacrifices, according to the Bible, it should always cost us something. In fact, remember David? David refused. There was a guy that was going to give David some land, and you know, he says, well, here, take it, all that stuff. And David said, no, I'm not going to offer to God that which cost me nothing. That's crazy, kind of thing. And so God said that, hey, this has to be good, without spot, without blemish, without defect. And folks, that certainly points to Jesus, huh? God's perfect, sinless sacrifice. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It also says that this red heifer was to be one on which a yoke has never come. The NIV words it has never been under a yoke. Now, a yoke would bind an animal or animals to a cart or a plow, and in essence, they would become a slave to its master's will. That yoke kind of forced them to pull the load, to do the work kind of thing. And the Bible tells us that when we sin, we become sin's slave. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And Romans 6:16 tells us, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Folks, like the red heifer, which was never to have been under a yoke, folks, Jesus, he had never been under the yoke of sin, never under that bondage. And that's why he could die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The fact that this particular sacrifice had to be red certainly points to Jesus. You may be thinking, how so? Think about it. As Jesus was beaten with a cat of nine tails, which a cat of nine tails was basically like, it had a handle, a stiff handle, and then there were leather straps coming out of it, or thongs, whatever you want to call them, and they would take, at the end of those straps, they would either tie broken pieces of glass or broken bone or pieces of sharp metal to the ends, that when they gave them the scourging, when they were hit with that cat of nine tails, those sharp objects would dig into the person's flesh. And when they pulled it back, that person would have their flesh ripped apart. And you can imagine getting 39 lashes like that, how ripped open his flesh would have been. He would look like hamburger there. And then after repeatedly beating his head with a rod, they placed a crown of thorns on him. And think about it, when you beat some, that swells up. You get blood coming there, and then to place that crown of thorns there, all that blood running down his face, folks, he certainly would have been red in color from the top of his head all the way down. And as he's there, just basically in a loincloth, his whole body covered with blood, he would have been a red sacrifice right there. And he was so disfigured that the Bible tells us he didn't even look human. Reading from the New International Version on this, Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." The bloody sacrifice of Jesus was not only for Israel, praise God, but it was for many nations, as he says here, even for us here in the United States. Now, continuing on about the red heifer, God said in verse 3, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him." Even the name Eleazar, Pastor Buzz was mentioning this after the first service, that his name means helped by God. And this sacrifice of Jesus, we were being helped by God because Jesus was God in flesh, come down to die for our sins. But most of the sacrifices were made inside the camp, inside, in fact, the tabernacle of meeting area. But see, this sacrifice was to be killed, he says, outside the camp. And think about that. That's interesting in and of itself. Because remember, after Jesus was mocked, spit on, beaten, and bloodied, and then crowned with the thorns, he was forced to carry his cross outside of the city, outside the camp, if you will. And that was where he was to be killed, on Mount Calvary. In John 19, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Now, here's an interesting side note, okay? The Place of a Skull, as John says, that's in the Hebrew, their word was Golgotha. The Greek, the word is cranium, and the Latin for that is Calvaria, all right, which is where we get our English word Calvary from. Calvary means place of the skull, or simply skull. That's why in Luke's gospel we read, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him." Calvary Chapel, we have that name just remembering where our salvation was won, on Mount Calvary. Now, it's interesting, you know, when you think about it, place of a skull, you actually attend Skull Chapel. You know that? So you could tell people, "Man, I'm tough. I go to Skull Chapel, baby." Yeah. Now, enough of that. But something else to notice here, and it'd be really easy to miss this, but it's very interesting. He says, "It shall be slaughtered before him." Speaking of Eleazar, that this red heifer would be slaughtered before Eleazar the priest. Now think about it. Ordinarily, and we've gone over this in our study through the Old Testament, all the sacrifices were slaughtered by the priests themselves. But with this sacrifice, somebody else killed it while the priest Eleazar watched. Think about that for a sec. When Jesus was killed, he wasn't killed by the priests. Instead, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the rest of the Sanhedrin and the priests and all that, they turned Jesus over to the Romans to carry out the death sentence. And like Eleazar, they watched as God's perfect sacrifice was killed. In Matthew 27, 38 through 43, we read, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And notice this, "Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" So they were right there too, just like Eleazar, and all the priests to follow would stand by and watch the red heifer killed. The priests of Jesus' day stood outside the camp and watched Jesus killed. Verse 4, "And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting." The number 7 in the Bible is a number of completeness, and to sprinkle some of its blood directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting, as the New King James, which I'm reading from, words it, is one of the ways that that can be translated, that phrase. In the Hebrew, it can also be translated toward the front of the tent of meeting. The NIV, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and a number of other translations word it that way, toward the front of the tent of meeting, which means that in saying that, that he wasn't actually at the front of the tabernacle of meeting. And the way that the sequence of events here in Numbers within this sacrifice are described, I think it seems that the priest would not have left the scene to go all the way to the tabernacle of meeting, sprinkle the blood, and then come back. I think instead, the other translation is right, that he sprinkled the blood towards the tabernacle of meeting. Now, what's the significance there? Well, it was all to show that this sacrifice was in fact being offered to Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. See, remember when we were in Leviticus 17, Israel had been forbidden to offer sacrifices anywhere but at the tabernacle meeting because they had been worshiping idols, they had been worshiping false gods, and they were sneaking away outside of the camp and offering these sacrifices. And when confronted, sometimes they would say, oh no, we were offering that to Yahweh. Yeah. That's the ticket. Yeah. And God said, you know, we're stopping that right now. You know, to ensure that they weren't involved in idolatry, God said, no more. And you can go back and read it later on today in Leviticus 17. All of the sacrifices were to be there at the tabernacle meeting, and they were to be made by the priests. They would give those offerings to the priests. So here, the red heifer was to be an exception to the rule. But the blood was to be sprinkled towards the front of the tabernacle of meeting to show that it was in fact being offered to Yahweh. Now again, Jesus was offered by the Father as his gift to mankind to remove our sins, right? John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father gave his only begotten Son to be offered as a sacrifice for us, and his death was directed back to God the Father as an offering for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 describe it this way: yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What an awesome connection there, huh? Now, verse 5, it says, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. So in other words, it was to be totally consumed, every bit offered to God. Just as Jesus, every bit of his life was offered to God, to do God's will, not his own. In John 6:38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even at the time of his impending death, as he was there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were on their way to arrest him, knowing that he was going to be arrested and beaten and crucified, all of that, Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, folks, Jesus died as he lived, a life totally consumed as a sacrifice to God, just like that red heifer. And then in verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Now, cedar wood representing the cross. Most Bible students say, most of the scholars will say, that the cross was most likely made out of cedar wood. And then the hyssop, we're told, as Jesus hung on the cross in John 19:29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then it says scarlet would be thrown into the fire. Some of your Bibles may say scarlet wool or scarlet yarn. The New Century Version words it scarlet string. I like the Amplified Bible. It says scarlet stuff. Nobody really knows. It was just that what was scarlet wasn't a big deal, but the fact that it was scarlet. Folks, scarlet is red, a deep red. That spoke of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins. It was all right there in that sacrifice. Then in verses 7 and 8, then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. See, those connected to the sacrifice were made unclean and had to wash their clothes and bodies and then wait until evening before they were declared clean again. Now, think about those connected to the sacrifice of Jesus. They were made unclean by their evil actions. Remember what they cried out before Pilate in Matthew 27:25? And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Like, wow, that's a heavy thing, huh? But folks, they were made unclean because of their connection with this sacrifice. And you know what, though? As bad as that was, just like those involved with the sacrifice of the red heifer, those involved in killing Jesus could be washed from their sins by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. You know that? That's amazing grace, folks. That's an amazing God that we serve. In verse 9, it says, "Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." So, again, Jesus was not only crucified or sacrificed outside the city, outside the camp, but was also buried outside the camp. His body was stored in a clean place, a grave where no one had ever been laid yet. In John 19, verses 41 and 42, we're told, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both clean men. They were both either on the Sanhedrin, or Nicodemus, we know that he was a preeminent teacher. In fact, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. They were both righteous dudes, and they were both clean. And they had not been consenting to the death of Jesus. And they went, and they took the body of Jesus to a clean place outside the city, Joseph's grave, where no one had ever been buried. And then in verse 10, it says, "And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." So this was to be an ongoing law for Israel forever, God said. Now, we know when their Messiah came, Jesus fulfilled the law, like we've already seen today. And he became all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament system wrapped up into one ultimate sacrifice. But see, they rejected him, and they still refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. And as we go through our study in Revelation on Wednesday nights, we're going to see they are set up for some trouble because of this. Yet, what that means, though, is that they still see themselves as under the Old Testament system. And if they are, then they must do what the law requires, including the law concerning the red heifer. Now, I mentioned a couple Wednesday nights ago that there's a group of Orthodox Jews in Israel called the Temple Institute. It's a real group, you can look them up. But they're dedicating to building a third temple in Jerusalem. And they are currently searching for a red heifer to meet the requirements of the law. Now, it's going to be more difficult for them than it was in Moses' time, because they have added things to the law of their own interpretation. See, they have a commentary on the law that they call the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, they add a lot of things to what God actually said. And it makes it a lot harder. And here, you know, where God said that it was never to be under a yoke, well, they say, well, in order to ensure that it hasn't ever been under a yoke, it can't have any hair that isn't straight. Because, you know, when you put a yoke on an animal, it'll twist up the hair. And now that's one of their rabbis inspecting a red heifer to see if it's got any twisted hairs. And you'll see up at the upper right-hand corner, that little insignia and some words there. I don't know if you can read that, but it says the Temple Institute. This is a picture from their own archives. They are currently actively searching for a red heifer to make a sacrifice as described here in Leviticus 19. Folks, many believe that once they find a suitable red heifer and they do the sacrifice, like God said, that it may start a chain of events that could lead to the rebuilding of the third temple. And it's significant in prophetic and the prophetic view, because we know that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, allowing for them to rebuild the temple, and then at the end of 3.5 years, which would be the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, the Antichrist will come in and declare himself to be God and to be worshipped, and that's when the Jewish people will have a collective boom, and they'll realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they missed him, and they will turn to Christ wholesale. But so this is real interesting, this whole red heifer deal, because they're already making implements to use in the new temple. They've been doing the bulls and the lamps and all that other stuff. They've been making those things, they're getting them ready, and now one of the last things they got to do, aside from building the temple, is they got to find a red heifer that's suitable. It's going to be tough, but eventually they're going to find one. Do you know that in the whole Old Testament time, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, Jewish historians say that there are only 8 or 9 red heifers that were actually killed as sacrificed in this, according to this law. And you can imagine a big, huge cow like that, how many ashes you would end up with there, and they were only just to put like a pinch in a bunch of water. So it would go a long ways. But it's set up, folks. It's one of those things you're looking at and you go, wow, that's interesting here. Last days, yeah. Now, verses 11 and 12, it says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean." Now think again. Both Joseph and Nicodemus would have become unclean after ministering to the body of Jesus as they wrapped the body, put the spices on it. And so they had to follow this ritual for cleansing because they had handled a dead body. Now remember, both of these guys were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70. They were both righteous guys, Jewish leaders. So they would have been careful to follow the law of purification pertaining to touching a corpse. And it got me to thinking, as I was putting this study together, I wonder if on the 3rd day after the crucifixion, the 3rd day after they had ministered to the body of Jesus and came for this ritual cleansing, did the news of Jesus' resurrection that happened on that very day, on that 3rd day, did it get to them before or after they went through the ceremonial cleansing? It's like, wow, man, that must have been pretty heavy, huh? Wow, we are clean. He rose from the... He is the Messiah. He did die for us. Whoa! In verse 13, finally, it says, "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." See, they would defile the tabernacle of meeting because everyone was required to go to the tabernacle of meeting, like we said before, to offer their sacrifices and to meet with God. And by going to the tabernacle in a defiled state, they would bring that defilement onto the tabernacle. And that was a big deal. God said, no way. So God would not allow them to come to him at the tabernacle unless they had been cleansed. And this, folks, was the only provision made for someone who had been defiled by a corpse. There was no other way to come before God. Are the wheels turning right now? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, if someone refuses the sacrifice of Jesus, they remain unclean. They can't be saved from their sin any other way. That's God's only provision. In fact, Acts 4:12 tells us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The red heifer ceremonially cleansed people under the Old Testament system. But we have a much better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, not just to make us ceremonially clean, but to completely make us clean before God. See, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Hebrews 9:13-14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purging of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What an amazing God, huh? What an amazing Savior. Now, seeing all this, knowing what Jesus did for us, what should we do? As Peter asked, how should we then live? You know, how can we apply this to us today? Well, it's real simple. As Jesus lived a life totally consumed by the will of God, we're told that we should do the same thing, that we should follow in his steps. Romans 12:1 tells us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And folks, after seeing this and considering this, isn't it only reasonable to live for the one who died for us? Especially died for us in that way? Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you did in sending your Son to earth to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Thank you so much, Father, that we don't have to make sacrifices of bulls and goats and all of that, or that you provided one ultimate sacrifice. Thank you that you said that if we put our faith in Jesus, that we would be cleansed, that we would be made clean and saved from our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you have said that even when we stray away, even when we mess up, that your blood keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And that when we come back and confess our sin to you, Lord, that you forgive us, you cleanse us, you remove every sin, every iniquity. Lord, thank you. And Father, with all of that, help us to remember those things and help us to be grateful. Lord, may we, by your mercies, be compelled to offer our lives to you daily as living sacrifices. You've made us holy. You've made us acceptable in Jesus. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.